is a wonderful blessing to have a family. I said a few weeks ago, if you'll remember, that one of the joys of being a part of the church and also one of the greatest challenges is to learn how to live life together. The church is the place where we learn a lot of patience with one another. We learn a lot of endurance. We learn how to get along when it's hard to get along. And so we're just a bunch of broken, messed up people just trying to figure our way out through this life and thank the Lord for Jesus Christ. Amen. I was just sitting here thinking as you all were singing, I was listening to you and I was just praying a little bit about the message and just being thankful that God is a God who is so full of grace and mercy that He takes us in our brokenness, which we have no ability to fix, no ability to do anything with, and yet uses it for His good in some way. Aren't you thankful for that? I truly am. Well, our youth are back also. They just endured a long week away, and sounds like they had a great time, and we'll be anxious to hear more about that. Brother Scott is on vacation, and so we don't have a chance to do that. But they survived the trip back with an air-conditionless bus, and I think it was like 912 degrees in there, something like that, for several hours. But it's good to have them back. All right. Well, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. Just be finding your place there, and I'm going to give you some introduction this morning just to get our minds back around this from a busy week. And if you're like me, you need lots of reminders, and so I'm spending a lot of time reviewing so we have this as clearly in our minds as possible. But let me just begin this particular chapter now. We covered all of chapter 10 last week, and some of you all have been saying, boy, we've been really going through this book. And what I typically try to do is cover a complete thought, whether it be a paragraph or a full chapter or whether it be a word. And sometimes, I know that sounds weird grammatically, but sometimes that's necessary. Today, we're going to only look at the first two verses because that will be a complete thought for us. But it's going to be necessary for us to do that in order to understand the verses that are going to be coming after this. Okay? All right, but let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started by way of introduction. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of joining together, and we do thank You for the many hands of this church family that put together the fundraiser for Charlotte Via and for Tim and Kelly. Lord, thank You for the rallying together of Your saints. Thank You for the community that came, and we thank You for the much-needed money that was provided. Lord, now we're here, having enjoyed a morning of worship in Sunday school, a time of fellowship, and now gathering together as a full body to study Your Word and to hear from You. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that You will open our hearts and minds, and that we will once again be just overwhelmed by Your mercy in the midst of Your judgment. We have been looking at how when You come back, Your purpose will be to display Your glory. You promised that You would return, and we know that You will, and this book gives us very clear evidence of Your return and just as I said, the displaying of who You are. Lord, we also have learned and know that in Your coming back, there are people that You must judge because Your holiness demands it and Your righteousness demands it. Thank You that we are part of the redeemed. We are the ones that have had our sins forgiven. Certainly not for perfect, but we thank You that You have paid the penalty of the debt that we owe to You, the debt of our life. And so now, Lord, may we rejoice again as we see further into the vision that John has been given by You and to understand more fully what we need to know and what You are sharing with him. So speak to our hearts, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may not be aware of this, but if you pay attention to the things that Hollywood puts out, preachers are often viewed and displayed as wimps. Again, if you've ever watched anything that Hollywood produces, and there's a preacher in the story, he is often made to be some type of nuisance, wimpish, as I said, and interestingly, I guess that's not really a good word. My grammar checker was not liking that particular word in Word, so... But I still held on to it because I think it's portrayed that way, maybe with a very soft voice, someone who has really no authority, no real purpose other than to be an irritation to people, just that voice of conscience that people don't really want to hear, and particularly somebody that really has no concept of what life is all about. And that's how Hollywood portrays it. Unfortunately, that picture has been well adapted by the world, to where the world also, in many ways, believes that preachers are some kind of a weird group of people. In fact, I've told you numerous times that when I begin to have conversations with people and I love to find out about their lives, that's just kind of the way my mind works. I like hearing about people in their lives. When it gets to the subject about them asking me what I do, and I say, oh, well, I'm a preacher, and it kind of just nosedives right there. The conversation just comes to a complete stop. I'm not sure why that is, except for what's been portrayed through many years of television and also in maybe people's personal experience with preachers. I'm not sure. That same thing is born into the heart of society. However, it is through the preachers that the Word of God has been chosen by God to be delivered. That's not that you can't look at the Word of God. You're doing that right now this morning, and you can study it for yourself, praise His name, and I hope that you're doing that. But it's God's method. If you look in Scripture, you see that the plan of God is to preach the Word and for people to be called to do just that, to proclaim the very Word of eternal life and salvation. And throughout the centuries, God has had His people to do just that, to be proclaimers of the gospel. In the Old Testament, there were many, many men who were the voice of God throughout the nation of Israel and into the darkened world to tell them to turn from their evil ways, or God will come in judgment. God will surely bring righteousness to bear, and you will be judged for it. And God would send messenger after messenger, warning and pleading and calling them to deliverance so that they would be free from the, again, judgment of God. Repent, rather, before it's too late. One of the foremost noted prophets of that message was Jeremiah himself, where he said in Jeremiah 25, I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them or to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. So right there in just those few verses, we see from Jeremiah and hear from the Lord this proclamation of turn away, turn away, turn away as the message of truth goes out. Or if you don't, there will be judgment that surely comes. If you do, there will be blessings and richness that comes into your life. But unfortunately, the pattern would repeat itself and Israel would rebel and ignore, so much so that they would tire of the prophets and even kill them. Murder them just to get rid of those who were these blights against them and on their ideas of what life should be. On into the New Testament, the message was the same, only by different men. We had great servants of God, John the Baptist. Jesus says there was no greater man that came upon the earth than John the Baptist. And then there were the 12, and of course the most recognized name in the New Testament was Paul the Apostle, the one who had been converted from Judaism and seeing the life of Christ. We've got a little friend flying around here. And then, of course, there was Jesus who came to deliver the truth and give His life as the ransom for us all. And it was passed on to other men on past the New Testament times and the biblical times. Men like Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, George Whitefield, C.S. Spurgeon. And even to this present day, there are men who stand daily in the pulpit as the voice of God, offering hope to the lost world and mercy before it's too late. It's really sad to me that there are so many people that think that God is just a bloody butcher or someone who just wants to cause them a difficult time in life. And it is God alone who is the one who is reaching into the hearts, trying to get those hearts to turn and to turn to Him before it's too late, because He is full of mercy and grace. Well, all that being said, I wanted to prompt your thinking about these preachers, because in the future, God is going to provide preachers to deliver the message of salvation. In fact, we're going to learn that in this chapter, God is going to raise up two very powerful, in fact, the most powerful human beings that have in a supernatural way been used by God to deliver His word that the world has ever seen. We're going to learn that these men are going to have the ability to breathe out fire. Dead is what the text tells us. They're going to have the ability to hold back rain, to turn water to blood. They're going to be able to unleash plagues of all sorts of their own choosing in order to proclaim the message of the gospel to people and the fact that they must repent if they don't. Can you imagine just that scene as the two preachers come on the scene and people are trying to get rid of them? They say, "We don't like you. You're not listening to the thing of God." And they breathe out fire on them and just vaporize them right on the spot. I mean, that's what the text of Scripture is going to tell us. But of course, again, their main purpose is not just to bring judgment, but the main purpose is to be what the preacher's role has been, as I was just saying, is to give the message of the gospel. Turn from your ways, turn from your ways, turn from your ways. And this is going to be the case with them from the midpoint of the tribulation to just before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Okay, just to get your minds back in gear with that. And to tell the world that the judgments they are under are directly from God Himself. Because the world is not wanting to hear this, certainly now, and the world is not going to want to hear it in that day, but God in His grace is going to continually proclaim that very truth. Now, we're going to see also in chapter 11 that what's going to happen to these two men is that they're going to be killed. Their bodies are going to be left dead in the street for at least 3 days. And then God miraculously is going to breathe life back into them and they're going to be raised again. But before that, the people are going to be in such celebration that the Bible says that they're going to be passing out gifts to one another. It's going to be like Christmas morning, only it's going to be Dead Preacher's Day. And it's going to be a celebration throughout the world of these two people that brought such irritation on the world that they're going to be rejoicing that these people are dead, but only to be revealed that these are directly from God because, again, God is going to awaken their souls and they're going to be taken directly into heaven. Now, that sets the stage for what John is going to write to us here in chapter 11. Okay, that's going to be some of what 11 is going to be about, and then this is the beginning of this. So I've titled this, Setting the Stage for the Two Preachers. Now specifically, the stage needs to be set, and God does this in verses 1 and 2. And this is why we need to take our time today to study these particular verses. Now, let me just give you an outline of the whole chapter. You see this on the back of your bulletin. Number one is what we're going to look at today, the recording of the temple size, the reign of the two witnesses, which is what we'll see next time, resistance by the two witnesses, the routing of the two witnesses, the reaction of the two witnesses, the resurrection of the two witnesses, and then the reaction to the resurrection of the two witnesses. You notice that I used the letter R there to just try to keep some semblance of order there to help you to remember that. All right, now if you'll remember, back in chapter 10, which we saw last week, we saw that John, or we heard or read that John records the vision of this monstrous angel. This angel that appears out of heaven, one with authority like none that he has ever seen before, although he has seen a strong angel, but he's never seen the visual of this strong angel before, standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And we understood that to mean he was representing the sovereignty of God over all of the known world at the time. This angel, in the midst of all the chaos, which if you'll remember now from what we've studied, over 200 million demons running over the earth. Remember that? Also demons that look like freakish type locusts. And then also more demon-like horses, if you will, or demons that look like horses with heads of lions and riders on them that were killing or sent out to kill a third of all mankind. The collapse of the sky and the universe and all that's happened prior to this and the breaking of the seals. The destruction of the fresh water and the sea and the shipping commerce and all of these kinds of things gives John the understanding, though, that God is still very much in control. And that's what the vision in chapter 10 is all about. That no matter what happens, God is still very much in control. No matter how bad it gets, John was made aware that God is in charge and Jesus is still coming back. Now, I had a conversation with someone earlier this week about their travels into Israel. It was really a very fascinating conversation that I was having with them. And we were identifying with the fact that none of us in America really can comprehend and really understand the tragedies and the destructive things that the rest of the world goes through. Some of you can because you're from other parts of the world. But specifically, even in Israel today, we don't have any concept of what it's like to be in threat of missile attacks almost on a regular basis. We have no concept of what it means to, if I want to go into another part of Charlottesville, that I have to get approval through some physical gate of that particular area's government so that I can have the access to going in there. We don't understand what it means to have signs literally put up that are read or listed in different languages that say, if you enter this place, you will die. I mean, there are places like that in the city of Jerusalem right now that literally will say in Hebrew and whatever else, what other language, that if you enter into this place, you will be killed. Now, you have to put yourself in the place of a Hebrew person in that kind of context in order to really appreciate what God is writing to John and about what is going on in the world at the time. You have to try to give yourself the mind that would say, what would life really be like if it were for us that way? We have no concept of that. We have no real earthly idea of what it means to be living in a world that is under that kind of tyranny. We read about it in the papers. We see it on television. We talk to people about it. But there are very few of us that have ever really lived through what these people are living through. This is the understanding that John was having as he was living out his days on the Isle of Patmos. And so for him to see these visions would be incredibly encouraging. It would be very similar even today to an angel coming and standing right now in Jerusalem as a monstrous angel at the very moment that I'm preaching and proclaiming the truth that God is in control. Can you imagine a scene like that in Jerusalem this morning? If you can appreciate that, then I think you'll understand a little bit better what John is doing here. But now we have to understand, before Jesus comes back, there are going to be more judgments. And they're going to be much worse than have been delivered so far. Why? Because again, remember, the entire book of Revelation is all about the display of Jesus coming back. It's all about the revealing of Jesus, not the judgments. We're focusing a lot on the judgments, but the revelation is about Jesus himself coming to take back what rightfully belongs to him. That's why he was given the title deed, the little scroll in the hand. And he took that, and he was the only one that was able to break the seals, which began to unleash the judgments of what was necessary in order for him to take back what has belonged to him from the very beginning. And so we're seeing this unfolding continually. And last time in chapter 10, we saw that it was going to get worse because John is told to take the little book out of the angel's hand and to eat it. And he says, when you eat it, it's going to taste sweet to you in your mouth. And we identified that as the word of God, which is sweet to God's people. But it was going to be bitter in the stomach because there are going to be further judgments that are going to come before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, with all of that as the backdrop, John is now told to do something very interesting. He's told to measure the size of the temple. And now let me just say this, that this message is full of content, okay? So I want you to get your thinking cap on. This is not a message to be bored with, but some of you are going to say, well, this may be kind of boring. How does this apply to me? Well, again, I just want to offer you the thought that I just gave you. Again, imagine what the Jews have gone through in their lives. But then also, if you're saved, it's because God has offered you something that he promised to someone else. Now think about this. God offered to you something that he originally offered to someone else. He offered the grace of salvation, eternal life, to the Hebrew people. But they rejected it. They rejected the Messiah. Their own God was pushed away. And so God, by His own divine grace and mercy, opened up the door of our minds and hearts to have the ability as non-Jews, as people who were not given the covenant promise, to hear and understand that we have the access now to the eternal throne room of God through salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that alone should excite you enough to stay involved in what John is writing here. Because God has made us privy to the truth that the Jews have looked for thousands of years and are still blinded to. But God has given to us the grace of understanding. And it is a priceless and very eternal treasure that the Lord has given to us. So I hope that you'll really pay attention to what's going on here. Notice number one in verse one, the recording of the temple size. John says, "There was given me a measuring rod." Now we are not told who gives John the measuring rod, so we're left with presumption here. Presumably the angel that he's seeing with the book. We don't really know. We say that because that's the last person or image in the scene here. Maybe it was another angel. Maybe it was Jesus. We just don't know. It's hard to say. But nonetheless, John is given this rod, and he says it's like a staff. Notice the word like, meaning that it was not a staff, but it was like a staff. Now, more likely, this was a reed-like plant, and many of you will see this in your notes, that grows in the Jordan Valley, and it has the ability to grow up to at least 20 feet tall. It would be like a bamboo kind of a thing, hollow in the core, but very solid and very lightweight. It was also used as a writing implement if you could whittle it down small enough, which may be even what John would be using to write what he did or what others would use. And because of its light weight, it was often used as a tool just like we would use a yardstick. They would cut it in certain lengths, and they would use it to measure various things as they were building or whatever they needed to do. In fact, we know from Ezekiel 42 that when Ezekiel is told to measure out the temple, he's told to cut it basically into a 9-foot length. And so John is given this measuring stick in verse 1 for the purpose of measuring the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Okay, now your human mind is going to want to go to a physical type of measurement, but we're going to get some different indication from John as he writes this in verse 1. Notice he says he is told to measure the temple of God. Okay, we can do that. We can string out this thing and measure it. We can measure the altar. And again, the easy assumption is to assume that this is a physical measurement that John is told to measure because of those two things. But interestingly, nowhere are we told what the dimensions are, unlike we are in Ezekiel. And so that doesn't appear to be the purpose. What really brings clarity to this, though, is the third thing that I just read for you there in verse 1 that John is told to measure. Notice he's told to measure those who worship in the temple. Now that's a very interesting phrase, don't you think? In other words, the people who are worshiping in the temple. Now, these are very key phrases for us to understand what's happening here. But you have to say to yourself, how do you come up with a physical measurement of people worshiping by a physical rod? Well, that can't really be then what God is really talking about, unless you'd say, well, maybe God wants to do a head count. There's John, there's Billy, there's Bob, there's Sally, there's Sue, and he's kind of symbolically using that kind of thing. I don't think that's what he's really doing here, because the phrase doesn't emphasize the number of people in the temple, but notice, the phrase emphasizes what the people are doing. You see that? If you look at verse 1 again. And class, what are the people doing? They're worshiping, right? Okay, they're worshiping. So the measurement can't be about the physical, it must be about another purpose. What's the purpose? Well, he says to measure, but measure the people worshiping. And there are only basically two things in Scripture that are very clear to us about what God measures. Number one, God will typically measure the things that he's about to destroy. And that's over the Scripture in various places. Do this, do this, do this, because I'm about to end it. But the second thing that God often measures is what he wants to hold on to. In other words, what he is going to preserve. In fact, we see this in Revelation 21, verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length as a great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So it appears there that there's an indication, even in Revelation, of what God is preserving and what he wants them to understand, what John needs to understand is going to be eventually the millennial temple. In other words, his possessions, what he wants to preserve. Specifically now, God is saying to John, the temple and the altar and the people worshiping, I want you to measure for a reason, and that is I am going to preserve them. I'm going to hold on to them. Now, if you think with me for just a moment, let's transition just a little bit here. That's going to be greatly encouraging to John, because now you need to know a little bit of biblical history here about the Hebrews in order to understand why this is significant. About 25 years prior to John's revelation here of Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem was totally destroyed back in 70 AD. As well as all of the priests. There were no more priests. The Roman government slaughtered over 1 million Jews in 70 AD and destroyed 985 Jewish towns. They just went through the landscape there and annihilated, or at least tried to annihilate, the entire Jewish population, almost obliterating the entire group. And the reason was, we understand from history, and this is filtered through us even in the Gospels, that they were tired of the Hebrews and their incessant insurrections against Rome. The people were constantly going against Rome in these uprisings, almost like these terrorist groups, if you will, and causing these little skirmishes to overthrow the Roman government, which is by the way, they were looking for Jesus to come. They were looking for a leader to help them be the leader in all of those kind of things. Well, Rome grew tired of that and eventually said, just wipe them all out. And they completely annihilated the temple and went and ransacked almost the entire country. But Rome didn't kill all the Jews, because God has promised in his word that he will preserve a certain group of the Jews forever. He calls it a remnant. In fact, Paul would bring this up in Romans chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number, and this is a reference back to the Old Testament prophet, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, and you remember that was Abraham's promise, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as the Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, the prophet is saying, unless God had directly intervened in preserving the nation of Israel, just like he promised Abraham, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was completely annihilated, so would we have been. God would have done that. Paul will say in chapter 11 of Romans, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, ladies, you're probably more familiar with what a remnant is, especially if you do any kind of sewing or patchwork or whatever it might be. A remnant at any time basically can be just about whatever size and shape it needs to be to do the job. It's the same way with the Hebrew people. God is saying there will always be a certain group or size, depending on what's going on in life, in the life of the Hebrews, as to what the number will be, and that size or shape is going to change. The number is going to change over time. So what John is seeing here is God preserving his people, listen, through the tribulation. And he's saying to John to measure out a portion of them for protection, specifically the protection through salvation. And you remember also that John has seen at this point now 144,000 Jews who have dramatically come to Christ and are now witnesses for the Lord. They're going all over the world, the best we can tell, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many Jews now are turning to the Lord in salvation during John's time. So again, this would be greatly encouraging. But again, we have to ask the question, and in this vision, why is John told to measure the temple and the altar if this is all about the people? What about the other two implements? What significance do they have? Well, let me ask you, where do Jews worship? In a temple, right? But the temple has been destroyed. So what temple are we talking about here? Well, now, if you know your history and you know anything about the Jewish world, they don't worship in a temple because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That was Herod's temple. They now worship in a synagogue, right? They worship in a synagogue, which is a place of worship and a place of of learning, where they would go to be taught. And that's the way it is today. But in the future, what God is showing John is that there will be another temple that will be rebuilt. There's going to be another one. And the Jews will have a place to worship and to offer their sacrifices once again. So let's take a closer look at that. The word temple here in verse 1 is a word that refers to the inner temple. And this is critically important for you to understand. Not the entire complex of the temple. That's going to become important as you get to verse 2. We also know this because John is told to measure the temple, that inner part, and the altar very specifically, meaning his instruction is to measure this inner place or the place reserved for the holy place and the holy of holies and the courtyard where the brazen or the bronze altar would be. And you get that visual in your mind. I'll show you a picture of that in just a second. Further, we know this because the place where those who worship would be gathered would be the brazen altar. That was the prescribed place for the common people, the common Jew, to go to worship and to offer their sacrifices. This is, however, not, don't get this mistaken, this is not the altar of incense, which would be inside of the holy place. That was the place that the prayers were offered up symbolically. You remember in smoke through the incense? That was only a place that only a priest could go. But now John is seeing a place where the people could go. If we could see those pictures just for a second, you've seen this time and time again, but I just want to give you this visual. This is not the tabernacle or the temple at Herod's time. Obviously, this is the one from Moses' day. Okay, if you could go to the, you see the out, well, back up just for a second, if you will. All right, so there's the holy place and the holy of holies inside there. Here's the brazen altar right here in the front. This courtyard is the courtyard where the common man would go and bring his sacrifice, okay, to this place of the altar. Go ahead and show the next slide there. Here's just a close-up of the brazen altar where the priest would actually make the sacrifice, but the people would bring the animal to the priest up to this point. Okay, one more. This is the picture of the inside of the holy place. Now, you have to understand the divisions. The holy place is not the same as the holy of holies. That's behind the veil back there where you see the curtain with the altar just in front. That's the altar of incense where the priest would go in and offer the incense in symbolic representation of the prayers of the people going up. Okay, so the altar and the temple is a little bit clearer for us now as you see those pictures. So John is told again to measure this inner temple and the people who are worshiping there, meaning that there must be another temple that is going to be erected, and we know from Scripture that that is certainly going to be the case. Scripture has foretold this. In fact, in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, the prophet way back in the Old Testament, long prior to 70 AD, said, in that day, talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Meaning everything that was once in David's day, which was also the temple, you remember that beautiful temple, David in his kingdom, rather, which included the temple, will be brought back again. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it will come about in the last days, notice the phrase, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. In Haggai chapter 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations and I will fill this house with glory. Zechariah 6, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, notice the capital B, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And then, of course, Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, because John didn't have all the information, all he could do was understand that there must be a future temple that God is going to erect. And he again would have understood that at some point there's going to be the kingdom that God will have his glory displayed. Once again, he would have these connecting dots going through his head. But these references are speaking of that time in yet future where Jesus will actually sit on the throne. But that's not the indication here, because Scripture also talks about another temple prior to the millennial temple, prior to the kingdom temple, which is going to be built during the time of the tribulation. Within these 7 years, specifically the latter half of the 7 years, there's going to be another temple built in Israel for the Hebrews to worship. And we know this because of what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now I want to show you some other slides from Daniel's prophecy, just so you get the timeline marked in your mind for just a minute. You've seen this again before. This is where we started many months ago in the prophecy of Daniel. Notice what we just read in Daniel chapter 9, the first 7 weeks are 49 years. Then Daniel talked about 62 weeks. This is the time that will occur until the coming back of their deportation, until the prince comes. Then we have the church age, which is what we're currently in now. And then we have the final and 70th week, which is this time of the tribulation. And notice how the week is divided into two parts, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. Notice what Daniel said in that verse. Verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So in other words, during the entire time of the tribulation, this is speaking of the Antichrist, at the beginning of the tribulation, he is going to sign a covenant treaty with Israel. And they're going to rejoice over that treaty. And notice what Daniel says, but in the middle of the week, at the end of the 3.5 years, he is going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. Okay? And he's going to then wreak havoc on Jerusalem. Now listen, where do the Jews make a sacrifice? In a temple. Daniel has just said to us long, long ago that there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem where the people will offer their sacrifices once again. And this is going to occur during the time of the tribulation. But how can they do that if there is no temple during the time of the tribulation? There has to be a temple, and it's going to be built just like God has said. And evidently, as I said, it's going to be built sometime between the start of the 7 years and that middle portion, because Daniel says that the middle of the week, that 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist is going to destroy it, and he's going to cut off all sacrifices of the Jews. Now, just in a nutshell, just to help you with your thinking more simply, what's going to happen is this. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to make a peace pact. Daniel 9. He calls it a firm covenant to let them rebuild their temple. So evidently, the Antichrist is going to have this great relationship or this false relationship with the Hebrew people, and they're going to be allowed to build their temple, to offer their sacrifices and worship there, and that's going to cause many people who are Hebrew to go rushing back to Jerusalem, because now there is the temple where they can institute the sacrificial offerings all over again. Remember, they haven't been able to do that since 70 AD. There has been no temple to be able to do that. And so this is going to be unparalleled excitement as these people go back after thousands of years to sacrifice all over again. But again, during the middle, the Antichrist is going to expose himself for who he really is as the false god, probably out of jealousy, because he's going to see this flocking of God's people to worship the God that he hates. And out of jealousy, he's going to desecrate it all. He's going to stop it all. And this, is, in fact, is what Jesus talked about, the abomination of desolations. When he spoke of this in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, that's what we're talking about, Daniel chapter 9, standing in the holy place, he says, let the reader understand this is how bad it's going to be. Let those who are there in Judea flee to the mountains. And that's a literal interpretation. It's going to be horrible. Paul also talked about this abomination of desolations in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, talking to the church there, with regard to our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter as if from us. In other words, don't pay attention to all this false garbage going on out there, trying to make it look like something it's not. To the effect where they say the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, there were those people evidently in Paul's day that were saying, oh no, this has already happened. All of this has been fulfilled. Everything has been done. And Paul's saying that's bogus. In verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What apostasy? The abomination in this temple, what he's talking about with the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And here's what's going to happen. This Antichrist is going to set himself up as if he is God, and he's going to desecrate the temple by offering false sacrifices and offerings to himself. He is going to make himself look like the God that the Hebrews are coming to see, and the Hebrews are going to understand, you're not it. This is horrible. And by the way, just for some more historical understanding, this is going to be the fourth out of five temples that have been built over the life of the Hebrews. The first one was built and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587. If you understand history again, Zerubbabel is the one who comes back and builds the second temple. Now, the Jews will say there are really only four, because what happened when Herod came along is he started what we call the third temple, but really it was just a building up of Zerubbabel's temple, making it much more grand. We'll see that in just a minute. But this one really becomes the fourth temple. And then there's going to be a fifth temple that Jesus is going to establish in the millennial kingdom, okay? That's going to be throughout eternity. And that's what Ezekiel talks about in chapters 40 through 48. Now you say to yourself, just by way of practicality, is this fourth temple the ones the Jews are trying to build even now that we hear so much about? And I'll say to you, yes, it is. In fact, according to Israel Today, November's issue, right after the election, listen to what they said. A group of leading Israeli rabbis see in U.S. President-elect Donald Trump and Russian President Vladimir Putin echoes of Cyrus the King of Persia, who 2,500 years ago assisted the Jewish people in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Professor Rabbi Hillel Weiss, a spokesman for the Sanhedrin, a modern effort to revive the ancient religious court, Jewish religious court, noted in remarks reported to the Israeli news, here's the quote, "The political conditions today," remember this was just back in November, "in which the two most important national leaders in the world support the Jewish right to Jerusalem as their spiritual inheritance, is historically unprecedented. The Sanhedrin sent letters to both Trump and Putin urging them to work together to fulfill a project that will benefit all mankind, the rebuilding of the Holy Temple atop Jerusalem's hotly contested Temple Mount. Both leaders have expressed support for Jewish claims to Jerusalem, though Trump has certainly been the most vocal of the two. At any rate, Israel is posed to rebuild the temple," Weiss insisted. Now that's right out of Israel Today. But the problem is, there are things that are still in the way as to why they can't do that. Now, you just heard in that article, they have an issue with the Muslims. But let me read you another article that came out of another Hebrew magazine that was titled, Why Haven't Jews Rebuilt the Temple Yet? Here are some of the reasons. This is what they're up against. Who must build? Number one, when discussing the question of rebuilding the temple, it is important to keep in mind that in general, this mitzvah is not an individual obligation. It is a communal obligation. The obligation to rebuild the temple may apply only when the majority, listen, when the majority of the Jewish nation resides in Israel, which currently is not the case. In addition, it may apply only when there is a Jewish king or prophet. Did you understand, just from that phrase alone, that the temple must be rebuilt during the time of the tribulation because the people are going to have this peace treaty with whom? The Antichrist, who is going to set himself as the world leader, right? The spokesman of God. And look, God is saying to you, Israel, build your temple. Have it. Do all that's necessary. And that's going to cause people to rush back to Israel, which is exactly what they're saying is part of the problem. Here's another thing. How to build it? Well, we don't even know how to construct it. The dimensions of the third temple, again, that's what they call it, which is really the fourth, are somewhat described in the book of Ezekiel, but the interpretation of many verses is subject to debate. In fact, when it came time to build the second temple, the Jews built it according to the dimensions of the first temple and included only certain aspects that are explicitly stated in Ezekiel. It is only the third and final temple that will be built entirely according to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now again, remember, they're thinking this is going to be the final temple. That's not the case. We know that from Scripture. Perhaps the most challenging aspect of all is the placement of the altar, which must be in a very specific location, as the verse states. This is the altar for the burnt offerings of Israel. According to tradition, the altar is to be placed on the exact spot from which the earth came to create Adam, which was taken, and where he later offered sacrifices to God, and where Abraham built the altars to sacrifice Isaac. The altar's location is so essential that when they built the second temple, they needed three prophets to vouch for the location they had planned. Accordingly, we need at least one prophet to help us in our construction project, and prophets seem to be in short supply nowadays. Now, who do you think is going to be the prophet that's going to tell them where to build it? More than likely is going to be the Antichrist. Where can there go, who can go there? Assuming that somehow we get the exact dimensions figured out, there's still one big issue. It is forbidden to enter the temple area in a state or ritual impurity. The only way to become ritually pure is with the ashes of a red heifer, which presents its own set of challenges. The temple was and will be staffed by Kohanim, descendants of Aaron through a direct line of males. In order for the Kohen to actually work in the Holy Temple, his genealogy would need to be verified with certainty, a test very few of today's Kohanim would understand or be able to pass. Additionally, they would need to wear the priestly garments, which is also difficult to come by. So how's it going to happen? As far as how the temple will ultimately get rebuilt, it is a matter of dispute between the classic commentators. Some teach that the temple will be built by Messiah himself, and in fact, its construction will be one of the signs that he is indeed the Messiah. One of the Messiah's first orders of business will be to use his spirit of prophecy to discern who is a priest, as well as the tribal affiliation of Israel. Additionally, we will have the ashes of the red heifer to purify those whom are impure. So is there nothing that we can do? Despite the above complications, without even lifting a trowel, we can actually fulfill the building of God's home. How so? Well, our sages tell us that after God revealed the dimensions of the temple to Ezekiel, Ezekiel turned to God and asked, "Why should I tell this Jewish people if they are in exile and will not build the temple now? Let me wait until they are redeemed, and then I will tell them this prophecy." God replied, "Just because my children are in exile, should there be no building of my house? Learning about the description of my house is as great as the building of it. Go and tell the Jewish people to occupy themselves in learning about the temple, and in that merit I will consider it as if they have engaged in building it." But that is a fallacy, unfortunately, the latter part that Scripture does not speak to. there is going to be a literal temple, and I think you can see that the makings of that are all happening. Now, again, the problem with this literal place right now is that the Muslims say that's where our temple is to be built, the Dome of the Rock, all right? That's what occupies that spot, because they believe that that's where Muhammad ascended back into heaven. And, of course, that's created all kinds of security issues between the Israelis and the Muslims. Now, again, all that makes it clear that during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be someone to solve all these tensions and somehow is going to be able to convince the Muslims that the Jews actually have the spot that they have been looking for. And you can see even in a simple article like that how he could set himself up to be the person that the Jews are looking for. Now, again, just by way of reminder, let's remind ourselves of what's happening at this point. 144,000 Jews spreading the gospel like crazy all over the world, millions of other Jews coming to Christ, as well as Gentiles, and an angel flying, proclaiming the gospel of the good news. And so when the Jews finally get to Jerusalem and begin to do their sacrifices over again, it's going to be, I believe, very unsatisfying for them. All of this gospel sharing is going on all around them, but they're going to see that the world is in a tremendous mess. Everything is so chaotic. God is destroying everything everywhere. Plus, they still don't have a Redeemer who has come. And they're going to hear regularly the gospel going out. Many people are going to be saved. And I think that that's going to be a great stimulus for them to have their eyes opened to what the prophets have been proclaiming all along, that the Lord Jesus is the come Messiah. He has come. He has established righteousness. And it is to him that we need to turn our attention. I think they're going to realize what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is going to be an absolutely unprecedented time. In other words, I think it's pretty clear that God is going to open their eyes to see who the Messiah is and that he is the one that the Jews have been looking for all along. All according to Zechariah chapter 12, and I won't take time to read that. So the point is, John is measuring the believing Jews, this remnant who are going to be there at the time that God is going to establish all of this and is going to spare them from judgment. And that leads us to verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. This is also very interesting. John is told to not measure the outer measurements. In other words, the court, which is outside the temple. Now, what exactly is that? Well, let me show you some other pictures here to give you a visual of this. This is just a cut right out of Bible history. Here, the inner parts of the temple, and you can see the context of the subscript over here that tells you what each number represents. Do you notice this circle here? If you look over there, it says the court of the Gentiles. This was the place that was established, presumably, I think, during Herod's time, maybe earlier, I'm not sure, I didn't go do checking on this, is that that was the place that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were allowed to come. Let's actually see Herod's temple there. This is a picture, a drawing of Herod's temple. The inner big building there is where the altar is. You see the line coming down for the altar. The holy place, which is what we just talked about. But notice this large outer courtyard. That's the court of the Gentiles. But God said very specifically to John, don't measure that. Don't do anything with that. It's very interesting to me because Gentiles were allowed to go into this place, but they couldn't come any further by penalty of death, literally. In fact, archaeologists have found stones from Herod's day that were written in Latin and Hebrew and other things that would say just that. Do not, unless you're a Jew, basically, and there you can see them online, enter into this place except by the penalty of your own death. You will die if you come beyond this point. But they were given this place to be a part of it, sort of, to be somewhat a part of it. So evidently, though, this new temple is also going to have a court for the Gentiles, and they're going to be not allowed to enter in where the Jews go, but they're going to be able to have their own part where they can go. Now, this brings up some interesting things as well. Why was John told not to measure it? Because after all, God has clearly said in the New Testament There is no dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile anymore. In Ephesians chapter 2, that becomes very, very clear. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, it becomes very clear. And we know from Scripture that all Gentiles are more than welcomed into the family of God. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, folks, look at yourselves. You are the Gentiles. You are the ones who have been offered the grace of salvation. So what's God's point? Well, evidently now, during the church age, which is what we're living in now, there is no dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. But in other words, during the time of the tribulation, it doesn't seem to feel like the church age anymore. There is an apparent going back to the division between Jew and Gentile to where God is going to make a unique distinction between the two. Because God has never promised a covenant to the Gentiles. His promise was only to the Hebrew people, that he would preserve them forever. Never were the Gentiles promised that. He has promised that the Jews will be saved, but never to the Gentiles. His promise to the Jews was, when all the rebels are pushed out, you will be saved for eternity, the remnant of those people. So in other words, God is saying, listen, John, I have made no obligation to the Gentile people. There is no obligation on my part. They receive salvation because I am one thing. I am gracious and I am merciful to the Gentile people. But I have no obligation to save all the Gentiles. But I have made a vow to the Jews. When did he do that? Way back. Genesis chapter 17. He promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation of people that would perpetually last forever and ever. And that's what Paul meant in Romans when he said in Romans chapter 11 that, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, people have been a little bit confused about what that really means, but let's just take it one piece at a time. We know not all Israel is going to be saved because there have been many people who are Hebrews that have died and gone on to eternal damnation. But when God establishes the temple in the tribulation, all the Gentiles who are rebels will be pushed out and the true Jews will remain and will be saved. Their eyes are going to be open. So when John sees this vision, at this point now, the church is gone. There is no more church age. That which was once a division between the Jews and the Gentiles is put back so that the Jews are identified as God's covenant people and the Gentiles are on the outside pictured by the court of the Gentiles. Now, they can still be saved, Gentiles that is. They can still turn to God in forgiveness and mercy and plead the blood of Christ and they can be saved by God. But what God is showing the John here is that they are on the outside. They are not my covenant people. That's how I'm picturing them. They can be saved, but I don't have any covenant with them like I do with you. Verse 2 again. Do not measure it, that is the court of the Gentiles, for it has been given to the nations. Now, as many of the Gentiles are going to be around, they're going to be pretty nasty to the Jews. Some will be saved, but some are going to treat the Jews very viciously. Look again at verse 2, the second part. Because they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Don't count them, because the majority of these rebels are going to tread underfoot, meaning to destroy or annihilate. That's what tread underfoot means. And John is told very specifically this is going to happen over the course of 42 months. If you do the math, that's 3.5 years. That's what Luke is referring to when he talks about the time of the Gentiles. This time of the Gentiles, back in our timeline, our linear timeline, is this latter part of the tribulation is going to be the 3.5 years when the Gentiles are going to do everything that they can by the power of the Antichrist to overthrow the Hebrew people. They are going to be the rebels. And God is saying, don't count them in on that because I have another plan for them. So here's the picture. The first half of the tribulation, the Jews go rushing back to Jerusalem because of this pact and treaty with the Antichrist, building the new temple. They start their sacrifices all over again. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks the treaty and murders all the Jews who are worshiping God, the true God, and not him. And in order to preserve his people, God then tells the people to flee Jerusalem, get out, because that's the only thing that's going to save you. Some believe that that place is going to be Petra. In fact, in Matthew 24, this is again what Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, in other words, when you see this happen in Jerusalem, you people who are Jews there, which was spoken by the prophet Daniel, which is what we read a minute ago, flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. In other words, during this time, God is saying, pray for those dear women that are pregnant at the time, because it is going to be absolutely horrible, because they are literally going to have to flee from the city. And that's the only way. But evidently, God is going to preserve them in some location, protect their lives while he is doing everything that he has promised to them that he is going to do. Now get this. There's going to be some Jews. Let's bring all of this to a culmination. There are going to be some Jews, quite possibly, that are going to remain in Jerusalem, even though God is warned, and others who need convincing. So in the midst of all of this incredible chaos, God is still going to be merciful, because that's the God that he is. And he's going to send two preachers, which is what we're going to see beginning in verse 3, to go into Jerusalem and share the gospel like never before. Not just because of judgment, but because God is a merciful and gracious and faithful God. And verses 1 and 2 set the stage for their coming. Now all of that I had to give you because you'd never understand what John really meant in those first two verses, and you'd never understand the context of what the people are facing, unless we took the time to go through all of that. But what it really says to me is this, beloved, is that when God promised Israel that he would be their God and they would be his people, he meant it. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. When he promised them a temple, he meant it. When he promised them salvation, he meant it. And ever since the covenant with Abraham, Satan has been doing everything he can possibly do to try to thwart that plan of God, but he is unsuccessful every time. And we know of what he's tried over the years, because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Now, just before we close, let me take you back to one thing. Remember I said God has no covenant obligation to the Gentiles. Remember that. That should have perked your ears up. And that seems to be troubling for some people to understand, because God saves for one reason and one reason alone, and this will help you, and that is, again, because he is merciful. It is only because of God's divine mercy, beloved, that you are in the presence of God today. You cannot, and please don't ever, assume anything other. That out of his own heart of grace, God has said, because my own people have rejected me, I will open up the door of salvation to all the Gentiles whom I do not have a promise with, to give them eternal life if they will turn to me. Beloved, you were given something that was not promised to you as an eternal treasure. And this is why the scriptures say, especially even to the Hebrews, now the Hebrews letter was written to the Jews, why it says, how could you tread underfoot the gift that was so given to you out of the gracious and merciful hand of God, that your entire lives would not be radically changed forever? There's only one reason. Because we're blind. and we just don't want to see. Unfortunately, many people live just like we've seen already in the letter of Revelation, that even in the midst of all that God has done, there will still be those that will not humble their hearts and turn to Him. Folks, I just want to beg you one more time to if you do not understand the fact that God is a gracious, merciful, saving God who has come to rescue you from the eternal judgment that will come on all those who rebel against Him. If you don't understand that, you need to understand it now. That God is continually reaching out. For those of us who have been rescued, we must continue to faithfully serve and continually faithfully remember what God has done for us. Okay, next time we'll look into these two witnesses and we'll see what God is going to do through them. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the things that you share with us to give us historical accuracy, to help us to be able to discern all that you are doing in the life of people. I pray, Father, that this week, that very practically, we would be living our life and just kind of assuming what life would have been like in the day of John. Help us to put ourselves in the place of people who are living in Jerusalem right now and the promised land. I'm reminded of what this fellow told me. He says every time he goes, he has to have a personal bodyguard because it is such a volatile situation. Lord, Israel is just ripe for your coming again. Israel is so hungry for the truth, but yet so blind. Lord, we would even pray right now that the Antichrist would not have victory over the hearts of the Hebrew people. We know that he will because your word has said that. We pray, Father, for Israel. We pray for the peace in Israel because you've commanded us to do that. These are your chosen people. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us the crumbs off of your table so that we might partake in the blessing that was promised to others. Lord, may we be reminded every day that we have no right to eternity. We have no right to this life. We only have the gift that you've given us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Speak to the heart that needs you most this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.